But we're in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm just going to read to you what we're going to be teaching out of this morning, okay? Make sure everybody's all ready. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, offering as an offering and a sacrifice of God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children in the light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will rise upon you and will shine upon you. Okay, let's start right there. First of all, the book of Ephesians is important. He begins this very first part, is therefore be imitators of God. Now, this was a big, big city in Western Asia, really. And these believers are 5 years old in the Lord at this time. Paul had founded this church 5 years prior to this letter. So these are five-year-old believers that were raised in a city that had a huge temple for Artemis or Diana. It was so big that it took like 30 years to make this temple. It housed it was able to house 24,000 people. It was one of the most magnificent buildings ever constructed in the Greek world, the Temple of Diana. And it was one of the seven wonders of the world in that whole Greek culture. So this city had a lot of paganism. The only probably thing that they saw of any kind of God worship were Jewish people. And this was a mainly Gentile city, meaning that there weren't a lot of Jews, and a lot of people were either in the pagan worship or in the Greek, Greco-Roman life. So there wasn't a lot of religiosity other than pagan. And it was like if you got a building that big, 24,000 people it would hold, that's like a mega, mega church. You know, that's like huge. It's a mega, mega pagan cult church is what it was. But it was the only thing they had. And I think when we kind of get the background, we kind of look at when Paul says, therefore be imitators of God, not of Diana. And he's got there's a lot of admonition of not walking in sexual impurity, because in that temple, there was a big thing to worship with the the prophetess or the priest of that temple. There was like 1,000 ladies that were prostitutes, and their worship was a sexual orgy. So that was the whole city was really stained by this pagan worship. Paul stayed there 3 years, and it could have been probably one of the strongest churches in that area. And the reason being, they had a Bible college. It was called the School of Tyrannus and School of T, I guess we'll call it. But he stayed there 3 years, but he taught 2 years in a Bible college. He would work in the morning. Tradition has it, he would work in the morning making tents. Then in the afternoon, when the school wasn't occupied, he would go into the school and have a Bible college, if you will. So we get the idea of a two-year Bible college. But he taught in the school in the afternoons. Again, this school or this church was founded 5 years prior to this letter. So they're the five-year-old group of people. They're just learning a lot of stuff. Of course, what happened at Ephesus, Paul, there was a lot of miracles. He was working, and while he was working, his apron and his handkerchiefs were being ripped in little pieces, and they were sent out to people, and they would actually heal people. So that's where you kind of get the hanky ministry with some of the evangelists, which I don't believe that those things are really very legit, but we won't go there. They burned a lot of their magical arts there were a very, very, there was a lot of magical arts and pagan worship. And so revival hit there, and they burnt a lot of their magical arts. There was a big bonfire of all these books and all this stuff. And the silversmiths at that time were making little, like the people would come from all over the world to see the Temple of Diana. So that they would do the silversmiths, like Demetrius, actually would make little altars and little shrines and little Diana goddesses, and people would buy them. And that was the commerce of the city. That city was pushed by that temple and by pagan worship. And Paul defied it. I love Paul. He defied the very fact that that was a pagan city, and he came right out against it. And we're going to learn that. But there was a riot there also. And I'm just kind of giving you a background of what happens. The riot was there because Christianity made such an inroad there, and that the silversmiths that were making a lot of money off of Diana, the goddess of the temple, were being affected. So they got mad at Paul and all the believers, and they started this riot. And so the business fell off, and of course they got this big riot. And the great is Artemis of Ephesus, and they would yell that, and this big riot would happen. So kind of that's the background of what's going on. That's why I think he says, therefore, be imitators of God. Now, he also says, be imitators of me in 1 Corinthians 4:16. He says, I exhort you, be imitators of me. That's a pretty powerful statement. Could you say that today to your children or to your friends or to your co-laborers? Imitate me. He'll qualify it. Qualifies that in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. So he says, be imitators of God. But the whole idea is that the only God that they saw, really, or the only example, was Paul and the believers at that time. Now, when I was young, I used to love to watch football. Man, I would watch the highlights when I was in like sixth grade of the Chicago Bears. And Dick Butkus would be just smashing people. And I would just go, man, Dick Butkus was, I'm going to imitate him. I really wanted to be Dick Butkus. So when I watched those highlight films, I'd get out in the neighborhood and get all the kids around, and we'd have a football game. And I was the leader of it. And I led him on. I said, man, I want to be like Dick Butkus, man. He was at that time the best middle linebacker of all time. So now, the word for actually imitate is the Greek word meaning mimic, a follower, but it means the sincerest form of flattery. I also wanted to be not only like Dick Butkus, but it was, I used to play, when I first started playing the harmonica, I heard this guy by the name of John Mayall on the Blues Breakers, and I thought, man, this dude can play the harmonica, so I really wanted to mimic John Mayall. So I did his song, Room to Move, almost lick for lick. And I thought, man, that's what I want to do is play the harmonica. So all of us have this idea that we want to be imitators of someone. But Paul makes it clear here, be imitators of God. But I like the idea, he says, be imitators of me. So I think what he's saying here is that if you're going to be an imitator of God, here's what it looks like. And I'm teaching you out of this book what it means to imitate God. So the first three chapters are the wealth that we have in Christ as review. The chapters 4 through 6, verse 9, are our walk with the Lord. And then chapter 6, 10 through 24 is our warfare. And so this is what he's doing. Imitate me. That is, again, that's one of the most sincerest ways. Like when I watched Jeremy and he wanted to pump iron like his dad. So I taught him how to do curls and get his triceps big, and he would watch me do it, and he goes, Dad, teach me. So at 12 years old, he started pumping iron, and he was being like, Dad, look at my guns, Dad, you know. I said, Dad, that's my boy, all right. But he says, imitate me, or imitate, be imitators of God as beloved children. Huh. Now, one thing Paul did, which was really admirable, again, when he stood against the tide. If you remember in Acts 17, I think it was at Philippi, that they drug out Jason, the head of the synagogue, because Paul and Silas had been preaching the gospel in that city. And this is what they said. Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world, they shouted. And now they are here disturbing our city too. Why? I want to be like that. I want to be able that when people see me, that it's disturbing, that their sin is disturbed by my very lifestyle. I want to be like that. I want to be like Jesus. And Paul says, be like me as I'm imitating Christ. We need men that will step up and women that will step up and say, follow me as I follow Christ. We need that, guys. It's not an arrogant statement. If you can't say it, then you got something that's going on in your life. Dig deep and say, what is it that's keeping me from saying to my children or to the people around me, imitate me as I imitate Christ? What is it that's stopping us? I don't know. I want to be on fire for Jesus. Paul was a good example for me. As I got older in the Lord, I thought, you know, the most influential man on the planet, of course, was Jesus. And he was God, but was Paul. There's other men, Billy Graham, very influential. But I want to be like Paul. And I believe they saw a man that they could imitate, that would look like, do what God would have him do. He wouldn't, and again, let me just reiterate this, he would not back down from a fight. How many of you remember Braveheart and the part where Mel Gibson is up on his horse and he goes, they ask him what he was doing, I'm going to go pick a fight. I want to go pick a fight. I want to go pick a fight with Satan and the impurity of this world. I like it too in Rocky when he's fighting the Russian guy and the Russian guy looks at him and goes, I must destroy you. And Rocky says, go for it. Thinking, you know, that's the kind of guy I want to be. I want to take on a challenge. And that was Paul. He would not back down. In Acts chapter 19, verse 26, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. He's right there in Ephesus and saying, this huge temple, everybody's worshiping Diana. He goes, gods that are made by hands are not gods at all. And he stands up in the midst of that pagan society and calls it a spade a spade. Verse 28 said, they were filled with rage. They were mad at Paul. They were filled with rage. Verse 30 said, Paul wanted to, and here's Paul. Oh, you're filled with rage, hey? Well, I can make it work even more. Paul wanted to go into the assembly, but the disciples wouldn't let him go. He's going, I'm ready to go. I want to go in the midst of where they're arguing. Verse 31, some of the political and religious officials were his friends and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Don't go, Paul. I'm ready to go. And to me, when I think of imitating someone, I want to be someone that makes a difference in this world. It's not just for pastors and evangelists and those who write books. And, you know, guys, it's for us to storm the gates of hell. Because if we don't, who's going to? The pastor can't do it all. He just can't. So I'm here to equip you the best way I know and inspire you to, hey, listen, let's imitate somebody. Let's imitate Paul. Or do you have somebody that you look up to? Is your Paul in your life? Another thing I saw with Paul to be an imitator of is he had a good, strong work ethic. This man worked hard. Now, at the bar mitzvah of a Jewish person, if you were 12 years old at bar mitzvah, you were ordained as a man. At that point, you turned into a man, and you had to pick a trade at that point. So Paul picked the trade of being a tent maker. So Paul was a tent maker, and he chose this occupation. And he worked fervently at it when he could. And when he go into cities, he would work, and he would give the gospel too. And it's something to be said about our work ethic that sets us before other men and women, the way we work. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 through 18. I'm just going to give you a little rundown. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Okay? Verse 7, you know yourselves how you must imitate us. Could you imagine telling your congregation that? You know how you must imitate. So I'm saying, hey, Harvest Chapel, you know you need to imitate me. You're going, no, I'm not. And I'm not saying, you know, I'm just saying, you know, you can take it for what it's worth. Worked day and night, the scripture says, in order not to be a burden to any of you, but to give ourselves as an example for you to imitate. Working hard, gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen, guys, it is good for us to have a good work ethic. Because when we work hard, people see Christ. And it's hard to work hard and balance your Christian walk. Go to church on Sunday. Go to a Bible study. You're working all week. You're with the kids and you're tired. It's hard, guys. We live in a society that's trying to usurp all your time. But we need to work hard. And we need to make room in our lives for the things of God. That takes a sacrifice. Paul worked hard. He worked on tents in the morning, and he got right to the school, and he taught them about Jesus. I couldn't imagine what that school would be like. But the other thing I saw that I could imitate or mimic is he taught the Word of God, and he taught and he saw the Word of God as top priority in his life. It was a top priority. That's why he spent 2 years at Ephesus at the school of Tyrannus teaching these men and women about Jesus. And I loved to have been in his classes, a two-year Bible college. Now remember, Christianity is a new religion. It's different from all other existing religious practices at that time, and except for the Judaism that they saw. But this is a heathen city. So when Christianity came in, it raised the stink. And when we come into Lafayette, guys, and we believe that Jesus is Lord, we should raise a stink. People should know at Harvest Chapel that we love Jesus, that he is a number one person in our lives, and we love his word. Wake up, church. If you're falling asleep this morning, wake up. Get up. It's time to wake, he says, even later in the text, wake, O sleeper. It's time to get up. If you're bored here, you're going to be really bored in heaven. Because I don't know if you'd be bored, really bored in heaven, But what were the courses? I don't know. Probably a lot of Old Testament. He probably taught a lot about the prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. And he probably taught this new revelation that he got in the backside seminary where he was learning about Christ and Jesus was teaching him personally one-on-one. Man, I would have loved to have been in Paul's class, the Pauline doctrine. But last but not least, Paul wanted them to imitate the teaching set forth in this letter. I want you to know about this letter. He says, imitate, and therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. As beloved children. You know, guys, your life will eventually be the center of controversy somewhere. Whether it's on your job, in your family, or the people that you hang around with, you will be a point of controversy because you stand for Jesus. It's no longer Christianity can coexist with the great American dream. That has been way gone and past. If you're pursuing the great American dream, you got to forego a lot of morals and a lot of things. But when you stand for Jesus, you're going to be different from Americans. I love America, but it's saturated with all sorts of evil right now, and we need to be different. Paul came against the largest church of its time, the Temple of Diana. I will say this, guys, I'm not coming out against any churches, but I'm going to tell you, the Church of Jesus Christ in its true form is not sick, it's well. But the church at large that claims to be Christ is not very healthy. There's another gospel going out. I pray that you understand that by the teaching of God's word. Paul came against the whole culture of that city and its commerce. I mean, they're making a lot of money, and I love that. You just say, hey, it doesn't matter if Diana is bringing in a lot of coin. It doesn't matter if the temple shrines are doing this. Jesus is Lord. And I won't compromise the message of Jesus for coin. I won't do it. The customs of this cult worship made a lot of money and helped sustain the city. People from all over the world would come, but Paul stood in opposition. I love that. You know, it's almost like the same culture you would see in Las Vegas or some of the bigger cities. There's the walking on the strip, you'll see prostitutes, there's gambling, casinos, music, drugs, drinking. That was all part and parcel of what was happening in Ephesus. So go to Las Vegas and you'll see Ephesus. It's a really, it's a sorry, sorry, sad city. Again, the temple priestess would come down of an evening. There'd be 1,000 of them, and they would just tempt the men, say, hey, listen, you know, we're going to go worship God, and we're going to do it through a sexual orgy. You come with us. Let's go to Vegas, and hey, you can forget that you were married. Take your ring off and gamble and find some lady for the night. It's sad. And then he says, verse 2, we're getting along here, and walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Walk in love. Now, we talked about, remember, in chapters, really go back to 4, he talks about how we should walk, walk in humility and gentleness and forbearance. Then he goes down into the rest of 4, and he says, this is how you don't walk. Is like the futility of the mind of the non-believers. Don't walk that way. And now he's saying, walk in love. Just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us as a sacrifice. How much did Jesus love us? It escapes me so way too often, the cross. Way too often. The price that was paid for my sins. And if I get self-condemned, I can go to the cross and I say, Jesus, I don't have to be condemned any longer because you paid the ultimate price for my sin. And I don't need to walk around in condemnation and feeling like I'm beat up all the time. Because your cross, I'm insulting your cross if I don't walk in victory. Thank you for the cross. How much did Jesus love us? The first response is always the people say, well, he died on the cross. True and most important. But he also forgave all manner of sin at the cross. Every manner of sin. Ephesians 4:32, forgiving each other, and we need to do the same, forgiving each other just as God in Christ forgave you. There's a story about a man named Ron Flowers. Ron Flowers was a drug dealer. And a guy came over with his girlfriend. She sat out in the car. Her name was, Dee Dee Washington. And so she actually, Dee Dee Washington's boyfriend came to Ron Flowers' house to buy drugs. She didn't even know what was going on. The drug deal went bad. He went out and he shot Dee Dee Washington and killed her. And he was in jail 14 years and didn't admit that he had done it until he found the relationship with Christ. Well, the mother of D.D. Washington, Arna Washington, went to talk to him and was going to tell him how much she really, really was disgusted with him. And when she saw him, she put her hand on Ron Flowers' hand and said, I forgive you. And in the court, when she went to the court with him, she not only said she forgave him, she goes, I have adopted Ron Flowers as my son. And not only that, she went to his wedding and she had him over for dinner. You talk about forgiveness. This man shot and killed her daughter, and she found forgiveness. That's walking in love. Because love is forgiveness, guys. Love is flat out. And if you're having a problem forgiving somebody, man, think about the cross. Think about maybe Arna Washington. Think about the people that can forgive. It's a supernatural work that we have to allow God to do in our lives. John said there's no greater love for any that anybody could display but that he laid down his life. Walk in love. John 13:1, he loved them to the end. And how did he do that? Right before he was going to the cross, he sat there and he shared the Lord's Supper with them and washed their feet. And it wasn't the washing of the feet necessarily that was the greatest extent of the love. It was like, I'm showing you right before I die, I'm not complaining. He could have said, hey, guys, I'm about ready to go to the cross. I'm really tense right now. This is a hard thing to do. Don't you guys feel sorry for me? I mean, I'm going through the hardest time of my life. Doesn't anybody care? Jesus didn't say any of that. He got down on his hands and knees and he washed the feet of his disciples and didn't make one mention. He already had told them he's going to die and he served them. And he loved them, and he sacrificed for them. The classic verse, I believe, to me, of love is Philippians 2, 3 through 4, regarding others more important than yourselves and looking out for the interest of others. Thinking that everybody else is more important than you. I'm telling you, that's a hard one for me because I like myself. And I like being comfortable, and I don't like to be, you know, like uncomfortable or challenged. I mean, and the Lord is, you know, you think at 63 and you walk with the Lord, you'd have that down. But I'm working, not even working on it. It's like He's working on me. I can't do anything. I can't even die to myself. It stinks. I hate it. Again, when you look in the mirror, if you just look right in it, and you've heard me say this, and just look at the mirror in the morning, go, no, no. My son Joshua goes, no, all the time. I don't know who he's talking to yet. I think it's him. He's talking to himself. But he talks about the love, and it's the sacrifice of God is a fragrant aroma. Now, I think basically a fragrant aroma is talking about a sacrifice. It could be referring to the burnt offering. You know, there's the peace offering, the meal offering, the sin offering. But the burnt offering is a whole burnt offering. You can go to Leviticus 1, verse 6, verse 8 and 13, and Leviticus 8. And anyway, you can find out about the burnt offering. You can look at it. But it was a bull or a ram or a bird, but was wholly consumed. And it could have no defect at all. Nothing like, hey, listen, I got this bull over here, and he's got some messed up teeth, and he walks with a gimp. I'll sacrifice him. No, he had to have been perfect. Whole, and you burnt the whole of the animal, not just taking out the liver and the kidneys. You know, I mean, if you read about the sacrifices in Leviticus, it's pretty gnarly. You know, you're burning up all kinds of stuff, and you throw the guts outside the city, and this is. But it's an expression of complete surrender. I consecrate my life totally to you. That's what Jesus did for you. I've lived for nobody else but for you sheep. I am not living for myself. I've lived because I know that I have to die for you. And it's not in my mind to regard myself at all, at all, at all. It's in my heart to live. I want that kind of heart. Jesus, please put that kind of heart in me. I want that heart. It was a voluntary sacrifice. Jesus went willing. The Father didn't say, you will go to the cross. He didn't say that. Jesus said, I'll do, Father. The only time we ever know that He may have just come in a little bit of question when He said, Father, if there's another way to do this, let's do it. But if not, your will be done. I think He looked at Gethsemane. When He's at Gethsemane saying that, was He knew that He would spend a short stint and that God would turn away from Him. He had always had the loving glance of a Father, a Heavenly Father, on Him all throughout eternity. And for that short stint of time when Jesus took the sin of the world, the Father had to turn away. And I think that really bothered Jesus more than anything. But He said, I'll do it. I'll do it. And then when He was on the cross, He forgave. Walk in love, how Jesus loved, how was that? He forgave. Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. They don't even know what they're doing. Unconditional love, it's agape, has no stipulations to it. The cross hangs throughout time, inviting all manner of persons to come to receive forgiveness. For everything, anything that we've ever done in our life and to have a new life. The cross forever sits in time. There at the foot of the cross, all men are equal. Guys, when you have come to Jesus, and even when we're there now, nobody is more justified than anybody else. Nobody is worse sinner than anybody else. Nobody is better than anybody else. Y'all at the foot of the cross, and that's where we stand, and we're all equal there. We're sinners saved by grace. Not of ourselves. Christ's love is unconditional forgiveness. Christ's love is the motivation for every believer. And I want to just move in one part. Let me just read this to you because I got to connect the two thoughts here. But when he says, verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. What is pleasing to the Lord is to walk in love. Christ's love is the motivation for every believer, I believe. I want to know, what is it, Lord, that pleases you? I really love to please my grandchildren. I adore my grandchildren. And what a joy it is for me at my age to see my kids, my grandkids, a lot of them just following Jesus. I'm the richest man in the world. Just to take them places makes them happy. If they're just with Grandpa, can I go with you here, Grandpa? Sure. It makes them happy. It makes me happy. To stay at our house and Eden eats my banana peppers. She's not here, so I can say that. She's in there. They're Eden and Mira and Terry and April are down in Tennessee. They watched Bella and Ari perform in Oliver last night. They wanted to go down there and see it, and I guess it was a killer play, and the kids did great. But when the kids come over and they either have ice cream, or Mika will come over and eat ice cream and watch old movies with Grandma and Grandpa, she'll call and say, can I come over and watch old movies and eat ice cream? Yeah. That pleases them. To take Harvey and Ruby and Eden and Mirror down the creek, you wouldn't believe what that does for them. When we lived at the cabin, we're living in town now, we would take them down. I would take them down to the creek, and they'd just skip rocks, and they'd love it. And I'm so pleased, and they're pleased. I want to do that to the Lord. Well, Lord, what is it that pleases you? What is it that makes you happy? I want to do that. I want to be that way. To play guitar with Ezekiel and fish with him. To take Bella and Ari and Egan to a movie and then eat Mexican food afterwards. Dude, it doesn't get any better than that at all. I can't even think anything. And that pleases me and it pleases them. And I want to be that way with the Lord. I want him to be pleased with me. And I want to know what pleases him. There was an old song by Terry Talbot called Pleasing You Pleases Me. And I love that song. And it really just rings into my heart. Pleasing you, Lord, pleases me. If you're happy, I'm happy. It's kind of like if the wife's happy, then everybody's happy. But if the wife's not happy, nobody's happy at home. I got a little thing. Anyway, happy wife, happy life. Amen. You guys got a great chance to chime in and impress your wives. There you go. There you go. Amen. Sacrifice. He talks about it. When you pray for somebody by faith, you have no desire or feelings to pray at the time. I'll go to the places sometimes and this family will want me to pray for somebody. And you know what? I am not on my A game. I'm not all at it. I don't even feel like I want to pray for them. I have no, I'm just going, oh, okay, Lord, by faith I pray that you would heal them of their cancer. Because I'm not feeling anything right now. Sometimes I can lay hands on people and say, oh, God, heal them. And I'm, glory's falling down. And And there's times when I just pray, and it's like a sacrifice. There's times when I walk up here, and it's so hard to just say, okay, here, let's open our Bibles. And I know, Lord, you called me to teach. And then when I start teaching, it starts flowing, and I'm thankful. But sometimes you don't always feel it. It's a sacrifice. It's a fragrant aroma to God. God's going, I sure like that smell when Tom's doing that. By faith, it's so good. He's not feeling it. He's doing it. It's okay. It's okay. When you get up and you go to work and you're tired and you're burned out from the overtime you put in, yet you get up and you think about your wife and you think about your children. Guys, you know what I'm talking about. You just get up and you do it and say, I got a wife and I got a child. Or gals, when you go to work and you're just not feeling, or you get up to try to get the kids to get ready for school and it's the same thing, get your clothes on. Just go to the bus. And you do it by faith. And you're not feeling it. You're not feeling like a mom or a pop. You're not feeling like going to work. You're tired from all the overtime. And you get home and you're grumpy. And you think, well, I'm not feeling it, so I'll just stay grumpy. No, it doesn't matter whether you feel it or not. You just die to yourself. I'm not feeling it. You go to church when you've worked all week, Monday through Saturday, and you put in 50 hours knowing that this is the love of Christ that constrains me and I'm pleasing Him. I'm going to church Sunday because my kids need to see a consistency in me. The Lord is pleased even if I don't feel it. And if I don't feel like lifting my hands, I'm going to do it anyway because it's not on you. It's not your feelings. He's not wanting you to lift your hands because you feel it. He wants you to lift your hands because He's worthy. If you come in here and can't sing, lift your hands. I'm not saying everybody ought to lift their hands, but if you, try it. It's liberating. Get out of yourself, lift your hands, and praise Him if you don't feel like it. It doesn't matter. He's worthy. Your feelings aren't worthy. They stink. They're up and down, 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 just up and down all the time. But He is consistent, and He never changes. That's why I worship Him. Even if I lift my hands, I'm not going to lift my hands. I feel like a hypocrite. No, no. You lift your hands by faith. It's a sacrifice. It's when everything in life is falling down around you. Everything. Your children aren't walking with the Lord. Your house needs maintenance. And you don't have the money. Your car's on the blink. Your health is iffy. Your family members are sick and dying. And you just go, wow, what is going on in my life? Where are my children? I just lost my mom. Job said, yet though he slay me, I shall serve him. Can we say that this morning? Yet though he slay me, I will serve him no matter what. Because it's a sacrifice. And God goes, boy, that smells good. That really smells good. It's a fragrant aroma to Him. The sacrifice is to live by faith. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because, first of all, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So He is more pleased when you're not feeling it. Because it's great to have feelings, don't get me wrong, but He is more pleased because you did it by faith. He's not going, man, you don't have any compassion. You're just walking through the motion, you hypocrite. No, you're not. You believe you're walking on another level of faith where God wants us to walk. If I live by my feelings, I'd have tubed out of the faith 15 years ago because they're so fickle and up and down. I like them when they come. But you know what? I've resigned over that they're not going to be there a whole lot, and that's okay. You're struggling with addictions, and you can't see a way out. You've been in rehab after rehab. You quit dozens of times fighting withdrawal in hopes that you won't go back this time. But you know what? You come to church. You know what? You come to the Bible study, or you tell your person you're accountable to, I blew it again, and I can't stop, but I want to stop. You get up and you read the scriptures by faith, guys. Even, maybe it doesn't speak to some people, but even if you're going through withdrawal, you pray in faith and you don't feel it. You make yourself accountable to the people in your fellowship, no matter what. And you go to church Sunday morning even if you feel crummy. And you're trying to knock this addiction or alcohol. Guys, there's more people addicted than what you'll ever know in our society. And it's crazy. And we want to invite them here. And let them know that they're loved and they're going to fall and they're going to blow up. But we're going to pick them up and pick them up and pick them up and pick them up and love them until they finally get it. We will do that because God's done that with me. He's done that with you in different areas, and we will not stop. And that's not the only thing. But so you put your feeling on the sacrificial altar and you move forward with no feelings one way or the other, numb at times. You may feel depressed and anxious, but you still say, "The God, I know one thing that I have believed in. That neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor height nor depth can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Nothing can separate me from God's love. Persecution, trials, tribulations, nakedness, peril, sword, nothing, nothing. So when you clock in on the job, knowing that certain persons on the job don't like you because you're a believer, but you go in by faith and you sacrifice. You don't make enough at your job to meet your family's needs, but you go and you put in a full day's work by faith anyway. You don't gripe. And my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I'll go to work, and if I'm not making enough money on the job, it doesn't matter, because the job is not my source. God is my source. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. If you're working, God will honor that. I promise you that. I believe that with all my heart. Then he says, and I'm going to read through here. We kind of hit some of this last week. Kind of shift gears a little. But do not let immorality and impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Impurity, I believe, because of the whole idea of Diana and the temple there, it was just an impure society. And he hits this a whole bunch of times. He hits it in 4. He talks about immorality, sex outside of marriage. He said it shouldn't even be named among you. You know, it shouldn't be in here. If you're sleeping around, that probably doesn't happen here. But if you're sleeping around, please hear what I'm saying. That shouldn't even be named in a church. Well, that person's been sleeping around, and I know it. And they go to Harvest Chapel. They go to so-and-so church. It shouldn't even be even named among us. It shouldn't even be brought up. There must be no filthiness. And again, he's talking about impurity or silly talk. How many of you guys know what silly talk is? We talked a little bit about last week. Silly talk is just talking. You're just talking stupid stuff. Doesn't matter anything to anybody. Nobody really cares, and you're just blah, 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 like Peter. Having nothing to say, he said. Guys, it's silly talk. Talk has no redemptive clause or value to it. Everything we say should have a redemptive clause and value to it. If I talk to somebody about Dick Butkus, I'll bring it around. Or I go, man, his successor, Mike Singletary, was a great middle linebacker, and he was a believer. See, you can just kind of shove it in there. You can just do it. Singletary was a great linebacker. You ever seen the eyes on that man when he played middle linebacker? They were intense. Whoa. And he was going to knock their heads off in the name of Jesus. It's the kind of man you like to have on your team. Then you tell him, I'm sorry, you okay? Coarse jesting. We talked about the coarse jesting. Words that have double meanings. Christian cuss words. Friggin'. You might as well say the word. I'm sorry, but I hear that and I'm going, that person's probably throwing the F-bomb around. If he doesn't say it around other people, Christians, he'll say friggin'. Or she'll say friggin'. Sorry, but that's just my take. I'm entitled to my distorted view. But guys, we need to watch what we say around people. Watch our P's and Q's. Don't talk silly. Don't use language that has two different meanings, or people say, what does that really mean? I'm just saying. Which is not fitting, but rather giving thanks. I'd rather give thanks. You know what? I really give thanks to my wife. I'm not bragging, but I come home and the house is nice. I said, Terry, man, the house looks nice, and boy, you look nice. And I tell her that. Thank you for, and I give thanks to her. And the kids do something, or I try to do that with the kids. Instead of going, you clean your room up. Oh, that room's on you. You do the dishes. So thank you for doing the dishes. Oh, you probably forgot not to clean your room. So I'm thankful that you are going to remember that. And you will clean your room. Or else Dad's coming home. For this we know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person, covetous or idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. So basically you can kind of look at that and say, hey, listen, if you're practicing any of these things, immorality, which would include sex outside marriage, homosexuality, lesbianism, transgender, whatever, adultery, the Bible says if you practice that, you're not going to go to heaven. That's what the Bible says. If you're impure, that means immorality. Look at the immoral parts of this. An idolater. People worship all kinds of things. It was a Tesla, the new car, it's an electric car. Everybody, I mean, it's like that's a worship car. I can't imagine just driving on electricity, but I guess it can happen. Cars, celebs, Hollywood celebs, they think that stars are named after them. Ask Demi Moore. She thought one time the constellations went around her life. They actually worship themselves. It's really sad. I don't know if she still does, but she did lay claim to some weird stuff. Now, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words because of these. The latest deception coming through the church, there's been all kinds of winds of doctrine, and it talked about it in chapter 4, have been coming through the church. But the latest one that really concerns me, it's been around a long time, but it's getting some traction, is the inerrancy of God's word. It's being challenged. Now, there is a group, I think it's a ministry called ICBI, International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. It started with 300 leaders and theologians and pastors, I think guys like R.C. Sproul and some other people, at the O'Hara Airport, I think in 1976. They got together and were going to defend the inerrancy of Scripture. And it's being attacked. And there's the three I's that we believe here at Harvest Chapel, at least I do, is an infallibility of the Word of God, no faults, the inspiration of God's Word, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness. And then inerrancy. There's no errors at all. None. It's like a three-legged stool. You take that one leg off, then you don't have a leg to stand on. There's a guy named Dr. Mike Lacona. He was an evangelistic professor. He wrote a book called The Resurrection of Jesus, a new historically graphical or whatever, I can't say, approach to look at the resurrection. But he states that Matthew 27, verse 51 through 53, remember the resurrection of the saints, that they walked through the city of Jerusalem and they said they saw the resurrection of saints after Jesus rose from the grave. He says it's apocalyptic imagery, just lore or legend brought into the Bible to kind of beef it up. It really didn't happen. He talked, and other notable evangelistic scholars climbed on board. Guys, we're talking about, I can name some of them. I don't want to name, but I can name some people that have climbed aboard and they're not believing that the Bible is inerrant. Ooh. He also says in John 18, 4 through 6, that the mob fell backwards, that it really didn't happen. He denies that the angels were at the tomb when there is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He denies that that really happened. It's just folklore. And he claimed that John's claiming the day that Jesus rose, John missed it up. It was the wrong day. Yeah. The inerrancy, and he says, I mean, here, we are not to be deceived by empty words. The Bible is under attack. That means Christianity is under attack. I don't want to even say the guy's name. He has a mega church, well known on TV. If I said his name, you go, oh, yeah, I know that guy. I know his dad, too. Dad's on TV. He said, the Bible is sacred, but not scientific. The Bible's scientific is all get out. He says, the stories are inspirational, but not necessarily true. This is a guy that's preaching on TV, has a mega church. There are schools, and I won't name some of the guys that follow this Dr. Mike Lacana. Liberty University has a teacher that believes that inerrancy may that there's no inerrancy. Talbot School Seminary has teachers there. Asbury Seminary has teachers there that are doubting the inerrancy of God's word. Wheaton College Seminary. They have men there that don't necessarily believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. One guy that maybe you all know, William Lane Craig, is doubting. I mean, some of these guys have been around for a while. I will name Norman Wright, N.T. Wright, because I used to read some of his stuff, and he said he won't call himself an inerrantist. I mean, in other words, he doesn't believe in necessarily the inerrancy of all Scripture. He is noted as one of the world's leading New Testament scholars by Newsweek. And he's doubting the very fact that the Scriptures are inerrant. Red Letter Christians, Tony Campola, I'll call him in a heartbeat. They believe that the only words that are really inspired are the red letters of Jesus. The rest of the Bible is eh. Some people follow the Pauline teaching. All Paul's letters are the only thing that's inspired in the Bible. What if I said to you, I know a person has a hit on you and they're armed to the teeth and they want to do some major damage to you. And you'd ask, well, how and when do they plan to do that? Well, I can't really tell you. What? Yeah, I know everything about the guy. I want to tell you, Satan has a hit on you, and this is what he's trying to do, is to make you believe that the Bible is not inerrant. And he's using top-line professors and teachers and pastors to do it. And there's a hit on you. And you need to be aware of that hit. You need to know that the Bible that is inspired by God, there are no mistakes in it, and it is inspired, infallible, no faults. I believe that. I wouldn't even stand in this pulpit unless I didn't believe that. The Bible is verbally plenary. That means every word is inspired by God. Verbally plenary. All Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. Another believer, the same guy that I just referred to, says he finds no precedent in the Scriptures to teach verse by verse, book by book. And this is what he says, quote, guys that teach verse by verse through the Bible, through the books of the Bible, that's cheating. It's all cheating because it would be easy. First of all, that isn't how you grow people up. No one in Scripture modeled that. There is not one example of that. Well, I think it was modeled by Jesus when he quotes the Old Testament. And Paul quotes verse by verse, book by book. Now, I know that it's not every church's desire to do what we do, verse by verse, book by book, going right there. And I was called, one time it was called childish. I heard somebody say, that's childish. Nowhere in the Bible is that taught. You don't grow people that way. Well, I could topical you to death, and after about 2 years, you said, I've had it, because I can only come up with about 2 years worth of topics. That's what they say. But if I go verse by verse, you'll get to hear topics over and over again, but it'll be in context. I believe in verse by verse teaching, book by book teaching. I believe the Bible is inerrant. You know, topical is not either modeled in the Bible. So what's this guy saying? This guy definitely is, you know, if I said his name, you all know. A famous writer, he's dead now, and I think he knows the Lord, but he said, some of the books in the Bible are more inspired than others. He believes there's contradictions in the Bible. And if you read his writings, you would go, no, that isn't so. So we go a little left to center. It's kind of like, you know, you got a farmer and he's been, you know, plowing his line straight. Then he starts to go over into the guy's just by about an inch every year. Next thing you know, by the time 10 years happen, that dude's got a whole bunch of acres that he's went over on. And it's the same way. If we don't believe that every word is inspired by God, then you know what? We're going to stray from the truth. Be thankful that you get to hear the Word of God verse by verse, book by book. Just be thankful. I'm not trying to toot my own horn. I'm just saying. And it is easier for me to teach verse by book, verse by verse, book by book. I couldn't imagine topical all the time. What are you talking about this week? You know, this week. Don't say that because the congregation will get mad. If you pick a topic and then they'll think you're picking on them. But if I go through the Bible and I hit something and it steps on your toes, you can't blame me for taking something out of context because I read your mail, because I'm not reading your mail. But if I step on your toes, praise the Lord. Amen. We need our toes stepped on. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Guys, if you're watching TV and movies that have skin in it and it's raw and it's got raw language, and you say, well, I can just weed through it. I don't need the kids to watch it. But you know what? If you see a lot of violence, I mean, there are shows that within the first 2 minutes, there's 100 murders. Hundreds of murders in the first few minutes. Then all the rest of the way through the movie, just like killing and cussing and sex. But the plot's really good. If they just take that out of it, no. And you know what? It says, don't be partakers. The moment you watch a movie, tell me that you're engrossed in it, that you're not participating. Your heart's pounding. This guy's going to get killed. Or you're watching a scene that you shouldn't be, and you're kind of like, ooh. You watch TV and you watch movies. You're not only partakers, you condone it. We've all been guilty. So don't sit there and say, man, I'm. It's just watch what you watch. Watch what you watch. Movies that I remember before I was a Christian, I watched One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. And I thought it was hilarious. I first got saved and watched it again. I'm going, nope, not watching that. Because my mind completely changed. It wasn't funny anymore. And I didn't find any humor in some of the stuff that they found funny. Because I was saved. I'm different. I don't want to participate in that. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light.